was there was no separation of church and state, and that what you need to do is have everybody the same. And so they couldn't defeat Christianity, so they decided we'll just get everybody to convert over to you. And in order to do that, they brought about terrible doctrinal compromise. So it's really ironic that the church grew and maintained faithfulness during all those years of persecution. And then as soon as you have the Edict of Toleration in 316 AD and you finally have a Roman government that is not only no longer persecuting you, but now is building your church buildings and paying the salaries of your pastors. And I mean by that elders. But then they, with money come strings, and they were now determined to have everybody become Christians. And that's where a lot of Catholicism comes from, kind of changing pagan things into Christian things. Okay, good question. Did that answer your question, brother? Whoever answered that? Anybody have any other feedback? Okay, let's remember you got this big gap, right? Kind of a strange biography. Why all of a sudden do we lift the veil of obscurity to talk about this fascinating incident? There's only one verse that tells us about what Jesus was like as a little boy from 1 to 12. One verse to talk about the boyhood of Jesus. And the child grew and waxed strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's it. And though he was the Son of God, there's every indication that he grew up in a pretty ordinary circumstance, and in a pretty simple human way. Now, what's this incident in the temple all about? Well, I personally think the main reason why we're being told this is that this answers the question of, for lack of a better term, divine consciousness. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but here Jesus comes to the earth through birth canal. He's like any other little 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 5-year-old. I mean, how much do they understand? How did he figure out that he was the Son of God? How did he figure out who he was? How did that work? Well, I don't know that we can be dogmatic about that. I'm going to share with you some thoughts. But by the time he's 12 years old, what does he tell his mom and dad? I must be what? Busy about my father's business. That's why we're being told this. He figured out who he was and what his father's business or his mission was at the young age of 12. Let me just say this as a side. I think we spend way too much time talking about young people as being the church of tomorrow. I mean, there's a sense in which that's true. But once a young person becomes accountable and they are a Christian, they're the church of today. A very important part of the church of today. And I think sometimes we forget about Mary, who was probably just a teenager, and Jesus here at 12, and some of the amazing things that God did and used his people sometimes at very young ages. John was thought to be just a teenager when he was called. He was certainly one of the younger of the disciples. I just want you to think about that. I think sometimes we have trouble with our young people because we kind of expect them to sort of, you know, be seen and not heard. And they just kind of are passive spectators instead of engaging them as much as possible and giving them meaningful things to do and helping them understand their importance and their value. It's one of the things I get from studying the scriptures and things that happen at very young ages. So I normally would read this text, but we're kind of running late tonight. So I'm just going to assume you're familiar with the account. Another thing I want to mention is that after this incident, there's an 18-year gap, and then at the age of 30... both John the Baptist and Jesus begin their personal ministry. And I think these are related. Why in the world wait until you're 30 years old to come out of obscurity and announce who you are and do all of this very important work and only have 3 years to do it in. I mean, I think I did some pretty effective work in my younger years when I was in my 20s. I'm sure Al did. I don't know when you started preaching, but I was, you know, my 21, 22. And why did Jesus wait till 30? And John the Baptist, too, to begin these very critical ministries. Yes. Well, you were still considered in your youth. I think the key issue here, in my judgment, is that you had to wait till you were 30 years old to begin your priestly duties. So you weren't put in the lottery that they would have. There were so many priests in that day and so few opportunities to go into the holy place and to attend to your duties as a priest and all that. It was considered this wonderful blessing and oftentimes a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And you weren't put in that situation where they kind of draw straws to see who gets to do their priestly duties in the temple until you're 30 years old. And the fact that both John the Baptist and Jesus waited till they were 30, I think that's a part of what must have been going on, because he came in so many ways to be a prophet and a priest and a king. So that's one thing to think about. Another thing to think about that I think is critical as we ask this question of why did God set it up this way? Because everything is for a reason. What Jesus did on the cross was measured by what he was, and he became what he was through his first 30 years. Remember, the cross and his dying for us wouldn't have meant a thing if Jesus had what? Had sinned, right? And we take unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. Why is it unleavened? What's that supposed to represent? Purity, right? In other words, especially to the Jews, that, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the Feast of the Passover and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. That's why the wages of sin is death. He didn't sin, so his death can stand in our place and be counted as our death representatively. So Jesus tasted of death for every man is what the Hebrew writer says. So he had to live long enough to demonstrate that he knew what it was like to be a human being and that he was now a man in the prime of his life, able to give his life for humanity. I mean, think about it. If Jesus decided, pretty impressive at the age of 18 to have lived a perfect life, wouldn't you agree? But, you know, if he goes and offers himself up at 18, it hasn't quite demonstrated yet that he's a man and that he has become the Son of Man and that he has lived all these years in perfection. And so the meaningfulness of his sacrifice reflects on the quality of his life. And I think he had to sort of mature enough to be such that the sacrifice was what it needed to be. The meaningfulness of his sacrifice was determined by the quality of his life. Think about that the next time you partake of the Lord's Supper and you think of the unleavened bread. I think sometimes we focus so much on the pain of the cross, which is well and good, but we forget that his whole life was a sacrifice. His whole life was a sweet savor before God. He'd wake up every morning. Remember the idea of sin is a term from archery that connotes the idea of missing the mark. He'd get up every morning, have to make all these choices as an accountable young person, and then later young man. And he gets up and he takes the dart and he throws it. Every time he throws it, he hits the bullseye. Every time. Never misses. See, you and I, we just won't do that. But Jesus did. He's our hero. And that's what makes his sacrifice so rich and meaningful. Not just the pain he suffered. It's the sacrifice of his entire life that is so meaningful. And so both, as I said, John and Jesus waited until they were 30. And as much as possible, when you think about Jesus and this period of his life, it was pretty ordinary. Remember, when he announces his personal ministry, and he says, "Today the scripture hath been fulfilled in your hearing," and he basically shocks everybody, and all the eyes were fastened upon him in Luke chapter 4. What was one of the objections that people gave? How could this be? How can he be the fulfillment of Isaiah 60? Is this not Jesus, the son of a carpenter? We grew up with him. He's just like us. I mean, he was a good, respectful Jewish boy, and the Bible says he was in subjection to his parents. You know, it's all well and good, but a king? The Messiah? His brother James, who was such a powerful person in the church at Jerusalem and wrote, you know, James, the epistle, he was not a believer until the resurrection. His own brothers and sisters. What? You're just my sibling. Do you think if Jesus was running around performing miracles and all that, like the apocryphal literature claims, somebody was bugging him or whatever, and he just kind of zapped him like Bewitched or something? I mean, no wonder the word apocryphal by itself means doubtful. I mean, we're just curious. What would it have been like for the Son of God to have been in our village and for us to, you know, be buddies with him? Well, I don't know exactly. But all I can say is the people who were buddies with Jesus respected him, thought he was a good person. But to them, he was just another human being. Isn't that interesting? When did Jesus receive miraculous power? I think this is very important to understand the life of Jesus and to kind of begin to put all this together in God's plan. The Bible tells us when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Does anybody remember when that was? Yes, we're going to talk about this with his baptism. Acts 10 and verse 38, he was anointed with power at his baptism. When he is initiated, it's the divine inauguration into his personal ministry. We're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus and what it means in a future class. So, he didn't actually receive the power to perform miracles until his baptism when he's 30. No wonder he appeared to be like an ordinary person. And you know, that's important for him to be the Son of Man, isn't it? Because if Jesus can kind of get by in this life with some sort of superpower because he's anointed with the full measure of the Spirit in a way that we're not, how can we relate to him? How can he relate to us? I don't have that benefit, do you? We'll talk more about that when we talk about the temptations of Jesus. What does this say about how Jesus learned who he was? I don't think he got any kind of special divine message from God that would have been the kind of thing that you'd get if you had miraculous power. He didn't have miraculous power. Remember, he had to be the Son of Man. Who knew who he was? Mary. And secondly, his father Joseph. We're not really told much about Joseph. Many people think that actually Joseph, by the time Jesus was 30, had passed from the scene. Maybe he had died. No reference to him. Interesting. But remember Mary, when she went to the temple to offer up the sacrifice for the firstborn. What happened to her while she's in the temple? Who came up to her? Remember Anna and Simeon both, and you know, says, "Hey," you know, they come over to her and she goes, "Ooh," you know, these people that have been waiting for the Messiah, and this old man who's believe that God would let him see the Messiah before he died. All this, you know, whoa. Bible says she treasured these things up in her heart. So what do you think as they were going over the Bible and going to synagogue every Saturday, as was Jesus' custom, and as they would talk about the Word of God in their faith? Ever wonder what Mary would have said to Jesus about some of this stuff? And remember, when Jesus for the first time is involved in a pilgrimage feast, what's a pilgrimage feast? It's three times a year, according to the Jewish calendar, when a faithful Jew, someone that was under the law, would, 13 years old and older, they were expected to come down for the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, were the three pilgrimage feasts. You know, we forget sometimes that the whole area of Palestine is about the size of the state of New Hampshire. We see it kind of blown up and we get this idea it's huge. Not really. I mean, you could walk from the northern part to the southern part and you know, it was maybe several days' journey, but it wasn't this huge thing. God expected them to come regularly to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the city where he had put his name. So, again, we don't know this for certain, but it may be that this was the very first time that Jesus is going to visit the temple, which was his father's house. And if he'd been there before, he wasn't accountable. Remember, psychologists tell us that it's not until you're 12 or 13 that you begin to have abstract reasoning. Until you really can understand the whole concept of God and faith and all that kind of stuff. These little kids who come forward at 8 or 9 years old, I just think, how can they possibly, you know, be in a position where they're lost before God and they have an understanding enough of life and emotional maturity to make that decision. I don't know when the age of accountability is, but in this case, clearly by 12, Jesus was seeing that he was accountable before his father. And it's fascinating. He figures out his father's business is to seek and save the lost, right? Luke 19 and verse 10. And as far as, you know, his mother and father and his company is concerned, when they go down there, they can't find him, right? He's lost. Isn't that an interesting kind of profundity? He figures out that his business is to seek and save the lost as he serves his father, as he's in his father's house, and yet in his own family, they can't find him and he's lost, and they're seeking him. And what's he doing to the doctors, this 12-year-old boy, when he goes into the temple? He says the people were amazed at what? At his understanding and at his answers, right? In other words, he's asking them all these questions, and they're, you know, he's having this theological discussion with these doctors of the law, these rabbis, 12 years old. And not because he's the Son of God. I mean, it's not that he's got some sort of special intellect beyond what a typical 12-year-old would have. I don't think you can say that. I just think it just, wow, it just speaks volumes of what might be if we nurture and train our children in the Word. And so whatever happens to him, personally, I just wish we knew what happened with that conversation. Now, it's your understanding that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, right? Yep, Micah 5 and verse 2. And the Messiah that we're looking for is going to be a Nazarene? Yeah, that's what Isaiah says. And at some point he's going to come out of Egypt? Mm-hmm. Really? Born of a virgin? Well, that's what Isaiah says. Don't you see how... You know what? That's me. This is the days of the fourth kings, like Daniel 2 said, when the Messiah would come. I came out of Egypt. I was born in Bethlehem and then moved to Nazareth. I knew there was something special about me. What I'm trying to say is I don't think this just sort of flashed on him with some miraculous insight. I think that he learned who he was and what his mission was the same way you and I learn who we are and what our mission is. We grow up and we learn and we study and we realize who our Creator is and we're made in God's image and that we're made for God's glory and what God's plan is once we sin and we're a child of God. How do we figure that out? Not because we get some sort of miraculous assistance, except we have the Holy Spirit that has been delivered to us through His Word. Now, I'm not dogmatic about that. There's not enough said to prove it, but based on the fact he didn't have any miraculous help until he's 30, I just think that's fascinating, that this is when he finally puts it together and figures it out. And he tells his mother, because he knows his mother understands all of this, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" She knew who his real father was. I don't know about you, but that just sends chills down my spine. Wow. But in that sense, he's not really that much different from us. The veil of obscurity is listed. Is this helpful a little bit about the age of accountability? Well, maybe. You know, it varies for each person. But according to the Jews, even in our culture today, Jews at 13 have their bar mitzvah, right? Bar means son of, like blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, son of Jonah. That's when the Jews would consider you responsible, not a little kid anymore. Another thing that's quite fascinating to me is when you study the culture, the Jews didn't struggle with adolescence. They didn't. They didn't struggle with what my wife and I refer to as teenagedom, where people are individuating. You know, that's a time that's tough both for the parents and for the teen. You remember what it was like? I mean, it's kind of like you're half a child, half an adult, and, you know, you want all these freedoms, and yet you're still living at home, and you still have a lack of experience and wisdom, and it's tough. They had a culture where basically you went almost directly from childhood into adult responsibilities. There wasn't this kind of big no man's land. At a very young age, you were expected to be responsible, to learn a trade, to help support the family. At times when, you know, we think of a teen as just really just beginning to kind of grow up, very young ages, 14, 15, 16, young Jewish women would be married, start families, family responsibilities. And just about anybody by the time they were 17 or 18 as a Jewish male was married. The only exception to that in their culture was if you needed to take care of the family because your father wasn't around. That, and nobody ever criticized Jesus for not being married or, you know, it was considered a very noble thing to stay and kind of be the man of the house if you're the oldest male child and the father's dead. So that's why it's very possible that that's what Jesus was doing and would explain in so many ways the very close relationship he had to Mary and the things he said to her at the cross. So, we talked about participating in these pilgrimage feasts. And, of course, they had to go to Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem is the city of peace. So, the Prince of Peace goes to the city of peace. And it's in Jerusalem where the gospel of peace is going to be preached. Don't you see, everywhere you turn, it just fits together so beautifully. And this is the Heavenly Father's home on earth. And that's where, in His Father's house, He recognizes, as a very young person at the tender age of 12, what His mission is. I think that's why we're told this story. And I think that's pretty significant when you think about Jesus and His life purpose. One of the things that we need to really stress in our own lives and among young people is life purpose. Now, yeah, I want to be a Christian so I can go to heaven one day, but one of the great blessings of being a Christian is, what did he say in Acts 2? He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this aimless generation, this generation of purposelessness, meaninglessness. you know, the children of Israel were lost in the wilderness, and they're just wandering around waiting to die, not getting anywhere, not making it to the promised land. What a beautiful image of what it's like to be lost versus figuring out what the promised land is, and your purpose is to do your Father's business, and you're made for God's glory, and you're made in His image, and you're going to live forever. Isn't that a much better, more dignified worldview than we're just some sort of sophisticated amoeba and we're here by accident and everything started by Big Bang and there's really no rhyme or reason to any of this? Why would anybody want to believe that? Be about my Father's business. One thing is certain, whether you agree with me or not about how Jesus figured out who He was. You don't have to. But one thing is certain, Jesus knew who He was and what His purpose in life was at this point. He was born that He might die, not to live for Himself, but for all humanity. And how does John the Baptist introduce Him as Jesus begins His ministry? Behold what? This is Jesus, the Lamb of God. What do you do with the lamb? You kill it. It was a sacrifice. What a thing to have to live with. I've got to live a perfect life so I can be the perfect sacrifice. And He did it with grace and dignity. What a Savior. Jesus was lost in the city among His own people while He was seeking the business of saving the lost. All right, let's talk for a minute about the one verse that is very profound that talks about Jesus as a man. So we got the one verse that talks about Jesus from His birth till the time He's 12. And then after this incident, we're given this verse that talks about Jesus from the time He's 12 to the time He's 30. And He begins His personal ministry. One verse to describe those 18 years. You see why these Gospels? Let me tell you the way you need to think about these Gospels. Don't think about them as biographies. The Gospels are crucifixion stories with long introductions. That's what they are. Remember, the last week of Christ's life takes up about 40% of the Gospel. What kind of biography focuses in on one week of someone's life? What is that? It's not about typical human literature. It's about the good news of the fact that Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice so you and I can have a Savior and be saved. So, if these are crucifixion stories with long introductions, I contend that every single thing that is told before we get to the ultimate glory point and the ultimate point of all of this, the Passion Week, and then finally His resurrection, is very critical. And so, I want us to be asking, why is this included in the introduction to the Passion Week? Everything is there for a reason. What I get out of this passage, when I think about Jesus as being a human being that we can and should relate to, is that Jesus is well-balanced. I mean, isn't that what He says? He advanced in wisdom, mentally. Jesus, though He was not a man of letters, He was not somebody that had a PhD after His name. Man, He could hold His own when He was discussing doctrinal issues, couldn't He? I mean, He was well developed. He knew the Scriptures, not because they were put there miraculously, but because He studied and meditated just like you and I have to study and meditate. I want you to realize that. I think that's important. He's the Son of Man. That's why we relate to Him. That's why He's our hero. If He got all this miraculous help to do all this stuff, big deal. I don't have that. Don't you see? I think this is important. Jesus was mentally developed. He increased in wisdom. They taught little Jewish boys Hebrew. They did. They wanted to maintain their culture. And He would quote from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He knew Koine Greek, like so many people did, everyday language. And His very name, Jesus, is Aramaic. That was a dialect they picked up when they were in captivity and then came back. So it's very possible that Jesus was trilingual and certainly bilingual. He knew Greek and he knew Aramaic and very well may have known Hebrew. Does that put Jesus in a different light? It does to me. And stature. Why do we know that he was physically fit? Everywhere he went, he what? He walked. He worked underneath his father as an apprentice in what kind of shop? A carpenter shop without power tools. I mean, we need to think about Jesus as a blue-collar worker who sweated and worked hard and still was poor. Remember, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man, what? Doesn't have a place to lay his head. The creator of the universe comes down here and basically lives a hand-to-mouth existence. And more importantly, he increased in favor with God. Obviously, he maintained his prayer life. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the main reasons I pray is to constantly ask for forgiveness of my sins. I need that, don't you? Did Jesus need prayer for that reason? No. And yet almost every time we turn around, he's on his knees. Right? Why? Because he wanted that relationship, that closeness, that presence, which kept him from sinning, gave him strength over temptation. Wow, he obviously was a spiritual giant. But he wasn't a freak. You ever heard of the idea that someone's so spiritually minded they're no earthly good? You know, Jesus wasn't somebody who had no common sense. Somebody who just spent all of his time praying and studying and doing spiritual things, and he was busy making a living. And he was busy also being in favor with man. You know, several times people tried to make him a king, and it says he just slips out from among the crowd. On other occasions they tried to kill him, and he just is able to slip away. I really doubt that that was miraculous. I just think he was adept at dealing with people. I tell young men that talk to me about preaching, if you don't love people, don't bother preaching. I mean, you got to love souls. You got to love people. You got to, in some ways, to be effective, I think, be a people person. If you're not a people person, be a college professor. But an evangelist is somebody who loves people. Right, Al? I mean, you got to care about the people you're ministering to. Jesus cared about people. My dad was that way. He was a wonderful elder. And he used to say, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. That is so true. And to know Jesus is to love him. And so I like to think of this as three sides to a triangle. That there's the social, mental, and physical that we all need to be developing if we're going to be well-balanced and with it, people. Right? But the spiritual part of us is the center of the triangle. And if you don't have spirituality, then you have an emptiness, a hole in the soul. And it is the center through which everything else has meaning. But it doesn't mean that just because you're a Christian and you're spiritual, that you shouldn't take care of your temple and maybe try to exercise a little bit. I mean, we're supposed to be people that are together so that we adorn the gospel, so individuals are attracted to the Christ within us. That's the kind of person Jesus was. Thinking about this helps me to relate to my Lord better. Does it you? And he wasn't some sort of Casper Milquetoast character, kind of limp-wristed, like the media likes to kind of portray him. And he just spent all day just maybe meditating and helping little old ladies cross the Sea of Galilee. I mean, there was more to Jesus than that. I'm not saying that isn't something Jesus wouldn't do. But he was the essence of perfection, and not just the perfect man, the perfect person. Because he models perfection for women as well as men, right? Maybe that's one of the reasons why, you know, Jesus wasn't married in a short time on this earth. He's the picture of humanity. And he is the perfect man that goes through all of this, and then he's ready to offer himself up. Now, I want you to think about this. This is relatively new to me. I just figured this out a couple of years ago, thinking about this. All right, how does this heart, soul, mind, and strength that Jesus says he was, that he developed, how does this relate to what Jesus said was the greatest commandment of all? What's the greatest commandment? Love God with what? Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what's your heart? Well, I think in this context, it's your emotions. Again, you care about people. Your soul is clearly in this context, you know, your spiritual being, the spirit that is within you. Your mind is your mental. We need to be intellectually developed. And of course, our strength is our physical. So Jesus was well balanced in all these things. He loved God more than anything else, and the greatest commandment is to love God in all these ways as well. And these kind of deep classes are designed to help really develop us intellectually and mentally and spiritually. But you know, there's also a benefit of being together with brethren and having fellowship, you know. Sometimes some of these things are kind of hard to divide. But they all matter. And it's a part of obeying the greatest commandment. You know, sometimes I get asked the question, what do you think is the greatest sin? And I say, well, there are degrees of sin in the Bible. Some things are mentioned as an abomination and others aren't. And you can guess about that. But one thing I can say, maybe it's as simple as the greatest sin is to violate the greatest commandment. Does that make sense? Just not loving God first, an idolatrous heart. And how many of us love God, but oftentimes allow other things to come first? See? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants it all. It doesn't take much of a person to be a Christian. It just takes all of them that there is, right? We may not have much to give, but whatever we got, God wants it all. And how does this correspond to conversion? Think about this. Obviously, Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. We've got to understand who Jesus was. We have to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ and all those different things. We've got to understand about Jesus of Nazareth. It's not just preaching the plan, though that's important. You do have to teach people about the man Jesus and cause them to fall in love with him and appreciate Jesus of Nazareth. You have to believe. And then, of course, when you repent, what's that? That's an act of the will. It's a decision. I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to take a U-turn. That's what repentance is. They were pricked in their heart in Acts 2. There was an emotional component. And they also, of course, repented. And when you're baptized, the Bible says that's an appeal of a good conscience, right? Because you did what God has told you to do, and you know that's how you contact the blood, and so you come up out of the watery grave and you rejoice. Why? Because your conscience is clear. So there's the conscience, there's the will, there's the intellect. Your sins are washed away, your soul is saved, and now you're to serve God with all your might. And one of the ways you do that is, what happened when the question was asked in John 21? Jesus says, do you love me? And the response is, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In fact, one of the words is lamb, which is like baby sheep. Take special care of my newborn babes. One of the ways we serve God is by serving other people. We are not called to isolation. We are not called to sit at home by ourselves and read our Bible and watch a televangelist on TV. We are called to be a part of a family and a body and to follow the one another passages. Social development. That's a part of God's plan. That's a part of what Jesus had. That's a part of being Christ-like. And it's bigger than just following a bunch of rules. It's about having a relationship. Amen? Let me just tell you a prayer that has helped me a lot. And I recommend it to folks. Lord, revive the church beginning with me. And the best way to bring about revival in a local church is to get people to just fall in love more and more with Jesus. And then that will transform us. And we can't wait to tell other people about him. And how you get into him. That's where the plan comes. I've appreciated this first session. I'm really sorry I got here late. I apologize. Haven't quite got that never in a hurry and always on time thing down yet. Underestimated the traffic. But anyway, what we're going to look at tomorrow night is two other preparatory aspects to these crucifixion stories with long introductions. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus. I think that's something that's misunderstood, not appreciated. There's some real powerful things about that that we'll look at in the first session. And then as soon as he gets his miraculous powers, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, then he's ushered out by the Spirit into the wilderness. You got the clash of the titans where Satan and Jesus go at it. And boy, are there some meaningful lessons of how to overcome temptation in that account. And of course, why should we be particularly interested in that? Because who's the only one that has successfully overcome every temptation he's ever faced? Jesus. And he showed us how it's done. So I hope you can be back for each of these sessions. And I do have a reading I'd like for you to do and some questions. Now, some of the questions you may not be able to answer until we talk about it in class. But answer what you can and then maybe fill it in as we go. Okay, I'm ready to have a closing prayer, if you guys are. Any announcements need to be made? Yeah. Yeah, that would be a good idea. I think it would be helpful to you as you kind of look at this for reference to have copies of the PowerPoint slides. So you can kind of have those and look through them, maybe take some notes in the margin. So I brought with me all the copies of the PowerPoint slides. Okay, let's final last chance for a question. Going once, going twice. Okay, let's bow our heads. Our dear God, our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful opportunity to study more about your Son and your amazing plan. And may we too be just surprised by joy as we understand how much you care about us and the profundity of your word and how you've delivered it to us. Sometimes, Father, when we've heard something over and over and over again, sometimes it can become stale. Help us, Father, not to let that happen to us. And let's think these things afresh and look at them with fresh eyes and come to appreciate the scriptures and Jesus, your Son. Because we know, Father, that that is the key to learning how to overcome temptation and to be victorious over sin. And to ultimately understand our Creator and who you are, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Help us to find the time to do a little reading and background thought, meditation. And let's make this week just a meaningful, transformational one for each of us. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And all the house of Israel said together, Amen.